Our first speaker this morning is our Brother Jim Cowie of the Wilson Brisbane Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Esau, Past, Present, and Future. Today's class is entitled Esau and Jacob, Two Manner of People.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Good morning. It's very nice to get some feedback straight away. In our classes this week on Esau, we're going to be looking at a man who was the antithesis of what God wanted in his people. And this morning we're going to see the contrast between Esau and Jacob, born from the same stock with the same heritage, but totally diverse in every way. One, a man of the flesh, the other, a man of the spirit. Yet, in the latter's case, not a man without similar problems to Esau, as we go to see. So our studies this week will examine the character of Esau individually and nationally. We hope to extract the exhortation for believers in every generation from the example that he gave. We're going to visit the judgment seat in advance. We're going to follow the bitter struggle between the descendants of Jacob and Esau. We're going to confirm, hopefully, in our studies, who Esau represents nationally today in relation to fulfilling Bible prophecy. And we're going to see what part Esau plays in the future. You know, this character before us is not an incidental character. He's not someone that we can lightly dismiss and say, well, he's a minor figure in the Bible. His name occurs 100 times in Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments. The name Edom, Edomite or Edomites, occurs 107 times only in the Old Testament. Idumea, which is identical to Edom, so that really shouldn't be translated that way, occurs 5 times in Scripture, once in the New Testament. Jumah, which is said to be an anagram for Edom, occurs in Isaiah 21, verse 11. Seir, which of course is a name which is allied or aligned with Esau, comes from the same root as his name, occurs 39 times. So there's a total of 252 occurrences of this man's name or the people that came from him in Scripture. Whereas Jacob occurs 377 times, and of course you would expect Israel much more, 2,575 times. Abram, or Abraham, occurs 311 times. So you can see when you compare that data that Esau is not an insignificant character in Scripture. We need, therefore, to explore why that is the case. And we're going to see how important this man is and the people that came from him in the scheme of things. We read this morning from Genesis 25 and the generations of Isaac in verse 19, Abram's son. And we read in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And the first thing we notice about that verse is the doubling of the phrase, the Syrian. And there's a reason for that. We're not going to explore this fully here this morning. But in Hebrew, Syria and Edom, as you can see from the left-hand side of the screen, have very similar consonants. And in fact, somewhere down through history, we don't know exactly when, there was a confusion between the name Edom and Syria in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. If you read that context, we won't go to it. In 2 Samuel 8, it makes reference to the Syrians being destroyed by Joab in the Valley of Salt. The companion account in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 12, tells us that it was, in fact, as we know, it was, in fact, the Edomites that were slaughtered in the Valley of Salt. So somewhere down the line, the copyist has made an error. And you can see there's a similarity between the consonants of those two names, Syria and Edom. And the point being made in this context, brethren and sisters, is simply this. that here was the generations of Isaac. This was the development of the seed that would ultimately, of course, fulfill those promises that God had made to Abraham. And that family was to produce two types. There was to be flesh and spirit. And the firstborn was the man of flesh. It was the secondborn who was to become the rightful heir to the title of firstborn in that family. And that's how it is in this record. And the term Syrian identifies the problem that was in this family that is in my family. I was born the son of two Christadelphian parents, but I got from my parents what you got from your parents, the problem of the nature of Adam. And we're going to see that when Jacob was born, he had his hand clasped on Esau's heel. Esau was born a mature man. Now, you might think that's a ridiculous statement, but in actual fact, he was born as though he was mature, and he never changed from the day he was born to the day he died. He looked like a mature person, as a baby, red all over, covered in hair, not often seen at the birth of children. So here was a man who was going to represent the flesh in this family. He is identified by his name Edom with Adam, rosy, red. He's going to manifest the characteristics of the race. On the other hand, there's a man born who is an upright man. And from a baby, this boy has a problem. He has a problem, just like I've got a problem, and you have a problem. His hand was on Esau's heel. I don't need to remind you, brethren and sisters, that in Genesis 3:15, when God spoke about how he would address the problem of the human race introduced by sin, he spoke of his son who would destroy the power of the serpent within himself. And the point of connection was the heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. He will bruise your head, he said to the serpent. So we can see in this picture, this cameo of the birth of Jacob and Esau, the issues of our own life. That's why I believe there's an identification in Scripture between these two names, Edom and Syria. As we read on, verse 21 tells us that Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived by divine intervention. And in her womb, brethren and sisters, there was a cameo of our life. The children struggled together within her, a very intense term, ratsats, it means to break in pieces. There was a conflict going on in the womb of Rebekah, which could not come to an end until those boys were parted in birth. And that's exactly the way it will be for you and me. It was God who gave Rebekah conception. It was God who entered my life and your life. It was God that initiated the struggle between flesh and spirit in me, as he has done in you. And that struggle will go on and must go on, brethren and sisters, until we can be parted from flesh. And that will happen at the time of our spirit birth. Here's an intense struggle. Don't mistake this. These two babies in the womb were not trying to grasp hold of each other in love. They weren't cuddling each other in the womb. The reason why Rebekah was feeling elbows and knees kicking at her, the reason she couldn't get any rest, was that she had two diverse boys in her womb. There was flesh and spirit. I don't know about you, but I can tell you something about myself. From the day the truth took hold in my life, I have never been at rest. There has been a constant struggle, a conflict between flesh and spirit in my life, because they are antithetical. They do not get on. They cannot live comfortably together. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, says Paul. and the spirit against the flesh. And that struggle goes on day after day, brethren and sisters. And it can only be relieved by a spirit birth. That's why you see when God tells Rebecca what's going on within her, because she went to inquire of him, verse 22. He said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. That word separated means to break through, to spread, or to separate, to take two things and to set them apart, so that Rotherham translates it, and two races from thy body shall be parted. Flesh and spirit would finally be distanced one from another. So there's a little cameo here. Not that we want to focus so much on that, but a cameo that is very useful for ourselves, because we can see our individual experience in what happened, in the experience of Rebecca. And so we come then to the end of verse 23, where God says, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. We're going to see how those principles work themselves out. You know what he's saying here, don't you? The one people, Israel, who came from Jacob, would be stronger than the other people, Edom, that came from Esau. You see, brethren and sisters, it is a comforting thing that the spirit does prove to be stronger than the flesh, providing the input is there. The spirit will prove to be stronger than the flesh. That's why Paul adds in Galatians 5, when he talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. He means you cannot do the things to which you are naturally inclined. In other words, the spirit can be stronger than the flesh, providing, of course, we focus upon it and introduce it into our lives and keep it alive in our minds. So that is a promise that God gives. The elder shall serve the younger, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, as we shall see as we proceed in our studies. So we come to verse 24 on the birth of these two boys. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. Now this term red, you will see, is cognate with words that we're familiar. Admoni. Adom, the base of the name Adam, means red or rosy. So he was red all over, completely covered in hair as a baby. So they named him, it says, Esau. Esau. It has the idea of being complete, hairy or rough in the sense of an end product. It is akin to the Hebrew word asar, means to do or to make in the sense of handling. In other words, producing something. You find that word used in Deuteronomy a lot. To do my commandments, says God. It's the word asar. It's talking about performance, product, the end of a process. So here is a baby born as though he was an adult. And of course, the point that is made is that this boy, as he grew up, remained consistent to the day of his death. He was a man of flesh at birth, as indeed, brethren and sisters, we all are. But he never changed from that. Throughout his entire life, he was perfectly consistent with the nature with which he had been born. There was no change. Yet for his brother it was different. It says in verse 26, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And there was his problem. His hand locked on his brother's heel. And that was an ominous sign, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? An ominous sign of things to come. Because there would be times in the life of Jacob, who was described shortly as an upright man, a man who tried to do what was right, there would be ominous signs that he would be afflicted throughout his life by his connection with the flesh. And God spends the next 147 years trying to unlock Jacob's hand from Esau's heel. It's the story of our lives. It's the reason why we have to go through the tribulations and the difficulties, not dissimilar in many ways to those experienced by Jacob. It is God at work, brothers and sisters, to release us from Esau. So here we have our two characters. Now, we are familiar with these two young boys as they grew up into men, because the record tells us in verse 27 that the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, here's a quick summary of what we know about these two boys as they grew. Esau was born red all over, as it were, a complete adult, in a sense, at birth. Never changed from that. Jacob appeared normal at birth, but he had a problem. His hand was on Esau's heel. Esau was a cunning hunter. He was a killer. That was natural to him, to go out and to kill. And Isaac loved him because of the venison that he sought from his oldest son. Whereas Jacob, we know, was a plain man. Now, that word plain, tam, means pious. It's from the root tamam, which means to be complete. And that word is used of Job in Job 1 verse 1 when it talks about him being a perfect man. So it's suggesting to us that from a very early age, Jacob took a different direction in life than his older brother. He sought the things of the truth. He understood his heritage in the family of Abraham. He pursued the right way. He was struggling, as we all did as we grew up through our teenage years, those of us born in the truth. He was struggling with the fact that his hand was on Esau's heel, but his direction was set. He knew which way he wanted to go. He had a wonderful father and mother, even though his father for a time was blinded to the realities of the situation with his two boys. They gave him the education that he sought. He responded to that. He was a shepherd, a carer, whereas his brother was a killer. And so, brethren and sisters, the unfortunate situation developed that Isaac loved Esau because of his prowess, his ability. He was a great sportsman, a hunter, a mighty hunter. Whereas Rebekah saw in Jacob the qualities through which the promises to Abraham would be continued. Esau, though, despised his natural birthright. And we saw as we read the record from verse 29 to 34 of Genesis 25, how that he simply gives it away for a mouthful of red beans. Baked beans. He gives away the heritage of the truth for baked beans. Now, baked beans might be popular in America, I don't know. But they're not terribly popular in Australia. Couldn't get our kids to eat them in a fit. But he gave the truth away for that. Brethren and sisters, how many people do you know, because I know many, who had a wonderful heritage, who were born into a family that loved the truth and have walked away from their heritage for a mouthful of baked beans? This red, it's called. Give me, he says in verse 30, feed me with the red, this red. I don't care about my birthright. He sold it down the drain. That's the kind of character he was. And just keep that in mind, because it's going to become important in a moment. He's called Edom because of that. As the record tells us in verse 30, they called his name Edom, red, for his profanity, because he walked all over the truth. That's what that term profanity means, as we shall see. But Jacob, on the other hand, finally became Israel and prevailed with God. And most importantly of all, as you can see in the last point, In Malachi 1 verse 3, we read that Esau, because of what he was hated by God. Whereas Jacob, Malachi 1 verse 2, was loved by God. Let's hope, brethren and sisters, at the end of the day, that it can be said of us that we repudiated the characteristics of Esau and that we have become Israelites indeed, that God has prevailed in our life as he did in the life of Jacob, that he's finally released our grip from Esau's heel and brought us to become princes with ale, prevailing with him, loved by him, that we might enter the kingdom. Esau in manhood was noted as a fornicator. He was a notorious womanizer. And we're going to see when we come to the record of Hebrews 12:16 that that's exactly how Paul describes him. He was a polygamist by choice, after the example of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. He was noted for double standards. Duplicity was his natural characteristic. You never really knew which mask he had on at any given time. He was totally lacking in spiritual perception, as we're going to see when we come in a moment to Genesis 28 and the choice of Ishmael's daughter. And he was small-minded and egotistical. You know, it's been said that the bigger the ego, the more diminished the character. And that's true, you know. The bigger the ego, the fuller the pride in men, the more diminished is their character. And Esau is a classic example of that. You know the case. We don't even need to turn it up, do we? Genesis 32, verse 6. When Jacob was coming back from Haran, and he knew Esau was coming out to meet him, he sent his messengers off, and they came back with a message. And the message was that Esau was coming out with 400 men. And Jacob was greatly distressed, and he feared. He's going around ever-decreasing circles. He'd had no reason to fear. God was involved in this. The 400 men that Esau was bringing with him were not designed to destroy Jacob and all that he had. It was simply designed by a small-minded man who, having heard the report from Jacob's messengers that Jacob was coming back from Haran with hundreds and hundreds of people with him and thousands upon thousands of animals, Esau in his little brain said, "Well, I can't go and see my brother alone. I've got to impress him. He's coming back full. I've got to take 400 men so I can say, well, I know you bought yourself a BMW, brother. I've got my Mercedes." He's that kind of person. Now, that would never happen, would it, today? We would never fall victim to that problem, would we, brethren and sisters? We would never be that small-minded. But that's the Esau characteristic, and it's in all of us, because our hand, unfortunately, in birth, was locked onto Esau's heel. And God's going to spend the rest of your life getting your fingers off his heel, and it's not going to be easy. So here is our small-minded man. But more importantly, he hated his brother Jacob. You look at Genesis 27 and verse 41. We know, of course, is that in the tail end of the stolen blessing, there was strife in the family. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And he said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother." He's a twin, diverse twin. I thought twins got on well. Not these two. This is flesh and spirit. And he was going to kill his brother. He became the first anti-Semite, if we can use that term, a hater of Israel. And there was bitter hatred there. And he sought to destroy his brother. I'm going to give you a quotation from a non-Christadelphian commentator on Jacob and Esau. Now, he makes a mistake here, which we'll point out in a moment. But it is useful for this reason. You know, Esau was one of those sort of fellows, you know, the hail fellow well met kind. He was the life of the party. When he went into a crowd, Esau was the center of attention, not only because he was red all over and he had obviously bushy hair. He was a man that attracted attention. So this commentator says, the free, easy, frank, good nature of the profane Esau is ruined and rendered useless by fickleness, unsteadiness, weakness, want of faith and principle. The craft, duplicity, timidity of the religious Jacob is turned to lasting good by steadfast purpose, resolute sacrifice of present benefits for future ones, and a fixed principle which ultimately purified and elevated even the baser qualities of his character. That's where he goes wrong, brethren and sisters. God, when he works in our life, doesn't try and elevate the baser qualities of our character. He wants us to leave those baser qualities behind by the development of his characteristics. We overcome evil in our lives with good. We don't somehow change the twisted, biased nature with which we were born. We have got to introduce another type of thinking, another type of character. It comes from our God. He introduces into our lives things that can lead to the development of his character, so that we act totally differently to the way to which we were born. That's what he does. So the commentator in that respect is quite wrong. But he does make some observations about these two men. Esau was a man of the field. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, though of course we can't apply this strictly, he does say in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13 verse 38 that the field is the world. And Esau was very much a man of the world. That was his domain. Out there he had great success. In his Christadelphian home he was like a fish out of water. He was not comfortable. Because in that home, there were people of towering, prodigious characteristics. Isaac, his father. Rebekah, his mother. And Jacob, his brother. He didn't feel comfortable in their society. And the day came when he left it, basically kicked out of it. Let's have a look at Genesis 27. We know this record. I'm not going to go through the deception of Isaac by Jacob. It is well known to us. But I will refer you to the stolen blessing. Genesis 27, verses 27 to 29. Here in verse 27, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field. That was the problem. And then we read in verse 28, therefore. You see, it's what happens here is based upon that phrase. It's the smell of a field. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee. Now, we know, of course, that the firstborn of the family had certain rights. He had the right of inheritance, a double portion of the inheritance. When you read down the list of things which Isaac says allegedly to Esau, but of course we know to Jacob dressed up as Esau, note what these things focus on. Dew of heaven, fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. Where do they belong? To the earth. To the field. What about the authority that was given to the firstborn? Let people serve thee, nations bow down to thee, be lord over thy brethren. Did Jacob really want that? Did he know what he was getting into when he agreed with his mother to deceive his father, for which he paid a heavy price, 40 years in the company of Assyrian, Laban, his mother's brother, which the record is at pains to emphasize was the method that God used to purge him of the Syrian characteristics. You can spend 40 years now with a Syrian, because it was the Syrian principle that came through Rebekah, his mother, when she told her son that he should tell lies to his father and deceive him. He had Esau's hands and Jacob's voice. Everyone knows where Jacob's heart really was. But he had Esau's hands, his works, most unbefitting for an upright man. So he had to spend 40 years with a Syrian not to learn not to be like him. That was the principle. So this is a stolen blessing. He gave that away to Esau later on. When he came back, he told his messengers, and he himself kept on repeating ad nauseam, "My Lord Esau, my Lord Esau." And he gave him an abundance of the things of the field. And Esau said, "Look, I got enough, brother." He said, "No, take them. They're yours, Esau. I stole the blessing. Here, have it back." So he didn't really want this blessing, you see, because, brethren and sisters, this was not the blessing that Paul refers to in Hebrews 11:20, when by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. These were things of the present. What about the priesthood? "Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." And the only thing that you can align in this stolen blessing to the Abrahamic promise is, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee." That's the only element. All of these things had to do with the present. And Esau lived in the present. And Isaac knew that. Esau wasn't interested in the things of the kingdom of God and the Abrahamic promise. He had no interest in that. So the blessing reflects his character. It wasn't really what Jacob wanted. And when we act out of harmony with our character, brethren and sisters, in trying to achieve what we think is right, when we do things that we know are contrary to the divine will, and we tell lies and we deceive, never let us think that the end will justify the means. It doesn't. And he paid a heavy price for deceiving his father. The only beneficiary in this story of the four figures was the man who was deceived. Rebekah lost her son, never saw him again to the day of her death. Esau ended up being rejected from his family. Jacob spent 40 years with Laban the Syrian. The only one to get any benefit out of this deception in Genesis 27 was Isaac. He started the chapter with his eyes closed. He ends the chapter with his eyes wide open. That's how it works. And so we read in verse 39 that Esau came to his father demanding a blessing. At the end of verse 38 it says, "And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. There was bitter crying. And Isaac his father answered and said, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." Now, I think most of us are aware that that's not a good translation. The RSV has what you can see on the screen. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." And he's telling him in this context, and I haven't got time to go into it, but you have a look at verse 40. He's telling him here, Esau, "Now I can see. My eyes have been opened. I can see, boy, that my favour of you over your younger brother was entirely wrong. You don't really belong in this family, Esau. You had a heritage. You have never responded to it. You enjoy the field out there in the barrenness of the world. That is your domain, Esau. I wish it was otherwise, my boy, but that's where you belong. And you'll only ever be happy when you can get away from your brother's yoke, because he's not going to change. He loves the truth. He's going to live the truth. And you're not going to be comfortable here any more than flesh and spirit can live together in harmony. So, my boy, out there is your domain." Now, I've given you a paraphrase. You may agree or disagree. All I ask you is to look at the context. That's what he's telling him. He began a Christadelphian. He ends up a worldling. He's out in the barrenness of Edom. That's where he goes. This dry and barren land, where the soils of Edom match the redness of Esau's hair. That was his life. Now, very quickly, because our time is escaping from us, in Genesis 28, what we have here is Isaac giving a promise based upon his faith, Hebrews 11:20. And the blessing of faith in the first five verses contains the elements of building the divine family. He knows now through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Well, at the same time in this chapter, Esau builds his family. He takes wives to build the family of the flesh. We see that he was instructed, that is, Jacob was instructed, to take a wife from the Abrahamic family in Haran. And God, who is described here by Isaac in verse 3 as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, the strength of the nourishers, would be behind the building of that family, which is described again in verse 3 as a multitude of people. That word multitude is the Hebrew word kohal, the Old Testament equivalent for ecclesia. So there would be an ecclesia of people developed through Jacob. And the Abrahamic promise is therefore extended to him in verse 4 of Genesis 28. But on the other hand, Esau, motivated by feelings of jealousy towards Jacob, as you can see in verses 6 and 7, as he saw Jacob obey his father and go off to find a wife from the Abrahamic family, if we can put it that way, he says, well, oh, I can see now. He knew that his parents didn't like the wives that he'd already chosen. He realizes his wrong choice in verse 8. And seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, what does he do? Verse 9, he went unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. What a dunce he is, brethren and sisters. Here is a boy, a man, who's been taught the same things as Jacob. He doesn't have an ounce of spirituality in his body. He thinks that by going to Ishmael and taking a wife from his own extended family that he's going to please his parents, because that's what they've advised Jacob to do, to go to Haran. And you and I know the folly of that. Just because someone is connected to the truth in some way doesn't necessarily mean that they'll make a good partner for life. It's not about family connections. It's not about blood relations, brethren and sisters. It's about spiritual qualities, faith. And Esau had no clue about that. Now, that's why when you come to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, Paul picks up this man. You have a look at this. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye spurious and not sons. And Esau is the example that Paul selects of these spurious or illegitimate sons. Read that down in verses 15, 16, 17. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, this is important, brethren and sisters. Because here is the Hebrew ecclesia to which Paul is writing, and we know what was going on. They were contemplating turning their back on Christ and going back to law. The reason? They were suffering persecution. He talks about that in verses 4 and 5. They were suffering persecution not only from the Gentiles, but from their own Jewish brethren. So they wanted to somehow take that pressure off. They chose, some of them anyway, to take the line of least resistance. If we go back to law, at least our Jewish brethren will leave us alone. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, says Paul. And you don't realize that God is dealing with you as with children. He's chastening you. You know who he chooses to represent the people in the Jerusalem ecclesia who wanted to go back to law? Esau. For like him, they had been given a heritage, and now they were going to trample on it. Now, they wouldn't have thought that of themselves, would they? I mean, if I said there's some Esau's in this room, you'd be within your rights to start throwing rotten tomatoes at me. You wouldn't enjoy that, would you? Paul says, amongst you, there are Esau's. Why? You have a look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This word profane, as you can see on the screen, bibelos in the Greek, means permitted to be trodden, accessible. You know, it talks about a threshold. It's actually talking about people who cross over the threshold, who trample underfoot the things that belong to their heritage, their home. That's why Paul uses that term. Because Esau despised his birthright. He's born a Christadelphian, but he was always crossing the threshold to go out into the world. And he trampled underfoot the things that were his heritage. And Paul uses Esau of the Jerusalem ecclesia, some of whom were considering going back to law and leaving their heritage in Christ. Brethren and sisters, it was a tragedy of enormous proportions. And so verse 23, he gives the contrast. He says, but you, brethren, verse 22, are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Verse 23, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborns, plural, as it should read. That's our heritage, brethren and sisters. The heritage of the firstborns. But Esau trod on his. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to go through this, but if you would like to take the time to have a look at these two passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verses 25 to 29, and Hebrews 12, 14 to 17, you will see that Paul is actually, he uses the same framework in chapter 10 that he now uses in chapter 12. And the point, of course, that he wants to make out of chapter 10 is that there would be some who would tread underfoot the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. They would treat it as an unholy thing, a common thing, as Esau had treated his heritage in the truth. Now, our time is running out, and I want to take you very quickly to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, because we want to get to the judgment seat of Christ. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters, we don't know, but there may well be some there from the Jerusalem ecclesia who did turn their back on the truth and went back to law. We have to wait to find that out. And when the day comes, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us what it's going to be like. He says in Luke 13, verses 27 to 30, in verse 27 he talks about workers of iniquity based upon Esau's profanity and immorality. In verse 28 he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth at the judgment seat when we will see, he says, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, and some thrust out. He's basing this on Jacob and Esau. He's picking up the language from the Old Testament and weaving it into this picture of the judgment seat of Christ, because there will be the Esau class at the judgment seat. In verse 29, he talks about they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. That's based upon Genesis 28, 14, where God says almost precisely that to Jacob at Bethel. And then he says in verse 30, behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Or to use the words of Genesis 25, verse 23, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, typically, of course, being an Australian speaker, I had about 10, 15 minutes more to do this morning, but we're going to have to do that later on. But God willing, brethren and sisters, we'll get ourselves back on track in due time. And in our next session, we'll be talking about Esau and who he represents nationally. We're going to start back in Genesis and work our way from there through the Scriptures.
Thank you, Brother Jim. I apologize that our time runs so quickly over here. Our second class is going to begin at 9:55 this morning, but we'd ask that you be back here at